We're just about to finish Proverbs 30, probably in the next two or three weeks, and then we'll be on the final lap of this race, and then we'll go through Proverbs 31, talk about the virtuous woman, and we will give God the glory for finishing the mega series of mega series. October 2009 is when I started preaching. I can't even hardly say it without laughing. In Proverbs, and of course, you know, there's been a few Wednesdays where we've had different things go on or different speakers, or I've preached on a topic impressed by the Spirit of God, but boy, this has just been to me, it's been a very fulfilling study to go through the book of Proverbs and to learn line upon line and precept upon precept with our church family, and I appreciate the opportunity. I told Brother Farmer today, I said, now, Brother Farmer, I'm going to share a secret I told you just before we left. I said, Brother Farmer, I'm going to try to be funny tonight, so I need you to laugh. And what was your response, Brother Farmer? Say honestly.
No promises.
Yeah, no promises. That's because I'm not normally very funny, okay? So if you're new to the church, I attempt it every once in a while, and when I fail, I go back into the comic closet for a very long time, and I don't tend to come out, especially after comments like our staff give me like that. So Proverbs chapter 30, verses 21 through 31, I'll read as you follow along. For three things, the earth is disquieted, for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth, a fool when he is filled with meat, for an odious woman when she is married, and a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. There are four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding, what's the next word?
Wise.
The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them, by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands, and is in kings' palaces. There be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. A lion, which is strongest among beasts, and turneth not away for any. A greyhound, and he-goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do again come before your throne tonight, and I want to say thank you for loving us. And Lord, thanks for the grace of the Word of God. And I pray tonight that as we open it, that you would fill us with your Spirit and give us wisdom to rightly divide your truth. God, I yield myself to you again tonight, and I ask that you'd help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain so that I could be filled with your Spirit. Lord, I confess to you that there is nothing in me that can be a help or a blessing tonight except the Holy Spirit of God. So I pray that you would simply make me into the vessel meet for the Master's use, that you would preach through me your message for us, your church. And Lord, as we hear, I pray that we would hear with expectancy what the Spirit of God has to say to this church. And as individuals, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to live for Jesus. Help us to live according to the Word of God. May it be the final authority in our lives, in all matters of both faith and practice. I pray that you'd bless our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. How many in here are into riddles, or you like riddles? Does anybody like riddles? You like it? Not very many of you. Mostly kids. Okay, that's interesting. I'm not necessarily into riddles. I've never been a big fan of one. One of our teachers, Mrs. Gridley, has taken it upon herself to really plague our school with riddles every week. And she writes it on her door, she writes it in her classroom, and the kids go, you know, they're trying to figure it out. And on a regular basis for the last couple of years, my daughter Jenna has come home and she would say, hey, you want to hear a riddle? And my answer is the same every time. No. And she still insists on asking me the question or giving me the riddle. And it's incessantly bothersome to me. It's kind of like when I whistle, they don't like it. I don't like when they give me riddles. And I suppose maybe it's because I don't like to think when I go home about what this question is about. And really, that's what a riddle is, right? So I found a few I thought we would test together tonight. Brother Steve, will you help us out? I want to see maybe if you can help us. I am the beginning of the end and the end of time and space. I am essential to creation and I surround every place. What am I? Now, don't give the answer yet. What am I? Read it again for yourself and see if you can answer it. Just yourself, and then we'll go to it, okay? I am the beginning of the end and the end of time and space. I am essential to creation, and I surround every place. What am I? Go ahead. I'm the letter E. My daughter got that. Did you hear me say that earlier? That's unbelievable. You're grounded. Let's go to the next one. What's the next one say? How can you place a pencil on the floor so that no one can jump over it? Don't show the answer yet. Anybody? How can you place a pencil on the floor flat so that no one can jump over it? Anybody know? Bingo. Put it against the wall. Good job. You're another person that I have to stay away from because you like riddles. Let's see. How many more do we have? Three more. Okay, go to the next one. Have a little bit of fun. Three doctors said that Robert was their brother. Robert said that he had no brothers. Who's lying? Three doctors said that Robert was their brother. Robert said he had no brothers. Who is lying? Yes. The doctors are girls. Very good. Good job. We're 3 for 3. Not bad. Better than me. Let's go to the next one. Okay. I take what you receive and surrender it all by waving my flag. What am I? The French. No. We can't put that on the internet now. Thanks, Brother Farmer. I take what you receive and surrender it all by waving my flag. What am I? Yes. Take it again? Or next, the answer. What's the answer? I think it's the death wheel. Yeah. I'm a mailbox. Good. We're 4 for 4. Last one. What always runs but never walks, often murmurs, never talks, has a bed but never sleeps, has a mouth but never eats. And if you've answered one, you're not allowed to answer right now. Michael, the answer is the river. Good job. Give yourselves a hand. You guys got all those. Now, there's another one. This is a bad joke. A monkey, a squirrel, and a bird went into a bar. No, I'm just kidding. A monkey, a squirrel, and a bird are racing to the top of a coconut tree. Who will get the banana first, the monkey, the squirrel, or a bird? Josie? Wow. Give us the answer. Good job. I struggled with that one, so I feel really bad. Is that the last one? Okay. No, I don't want any more riddles from the floor, please. We're trying to keep some civility here. Now watch. Now just tune in for a minute. You had your fun. Now stop having fun. Watch. What? Just kidding. What do riddles really force you to do? They force you to think. They force you to look at things in a different way. By definition, a riddle is a mystifying, misleading, or puzzling question posed as a problem to be solved or guessed upon. Something difficult to understand, a puzzling question. Now, personally, riddles frustrate me, and I think because of that. But when you get the answer, you have to admit that even taking the answer, it forces you to look back at the question to see if it makes sense. You look back at the question and you say, oh, I get it. You can't get bananas out of a coconut tree. Oh, I get it. It makes sense. So the riddle in and of itself is exactly what we're looking at tonight. Agur, the writer of Proverbs 30, captures the same sentiment exactly by simply looking around his life. By looking at everyday life, by looking at things that you wouldn't normally pay attention to, there is a lot to be said about the person who can see beyond, listen, what is merely visible. So we, all of us, observe in a day, but what is it that we're really looking at? What is it that we can learn by it? The writer takes the time to consider what he sees, not so that he merely understands them, but what he can learn from them. Moses said, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may give ourselves to what? Wisdom. And so as we look at all that goes around us, God says, listen, there's a lot that you are missing by simply doing your own thing. Or if we could use the illustration, when you decorate a house and you put things on the wall and get it just right, how many of us, after that initial time of standing back and going, Yeah, it looks straight, it'll look good, and then we go on. Do we really stop and pay attention to it again? And that's the idea that Agur, I think, sets before us tonight in the scripture. Now, what I want you to do for the next few minutes is take your outline with me, if you will. And I want us to consider three riddles from the wise. And I'm going to give you points 1, 2, and 3 just by way of introduction. And then I'm not so sure we're going to be able to finish all of them tonight. We'll finish them next week. But I want you to consider these three categories that he uses in three different ways to really help us see some things in circumstances and God's creation that we wouldn't normally consider. Number one, he talks about the intolerable. The intolerable, these things that disquiet around. Number two, as far as Roman numeral, he talks about the admirable, okay? The admirable, these things are comely in their going. They fit, this is normal. And then number three is the imperial. And he talks about the majestic and the countenance of these things that he kind of sums up before he finishes the writing that he does in chapter 30. So the intolerable, number one, let's review them together. Ready? Number one is the intolerable. Number two is the admirable. Number three is the imperial. So let's look at number one tonight at the intolerable. He writes here in verse 21, "For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat. For an odious woman when she is married, and an handmaid that is heir to her mistress. Now let's look at this. First of all, the word disquieted means to be perturbed. It's something that is unsettling. Things or circumstances that when they occur, they are intolerable of both society and individual people. He speaks about certain circumstances of life that are unsuitable and lead to turmoil as they exist. So when people live, work, and function then as they should, that is being responsible and using their skills to the fullest, what is society? Well, it's productive. In other words, square pegs are in square holes. Round pegs are in round holes. But there are four things that cause social chaos within families and communities throughout the world. When any one of these four things happen, it's a disturbance. It's troubling. Or there's turmoil. And I want you to note how all four situations deal with people being unsuitably placed or mistreated. Notice, first of all, he speaks of letter A, the unqualified leadership. Notice what it says. It says in verse 22, "For a servant when he reigneth." A servant when he reigneth. Now, a servant here, or a slave, is one who ascends to the throne. So it wouldn't be normal, although all people are not capable. So what we're saying is not all people are being capable of leaders. By the way, this does not mean that they are less important to society. But it does mean that they do not have the skills and the qualities necessary to lead others. That's what he's getting across. Certainly not successful anyway. They that receive this authority often abuse it. And Solomon witnessed this. Solomon, who wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 6, says, "Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. I have seen," so he's personally witnessed this, "servants upon horses, princes walking as servants upon the earth." So he's setting back here, and in the midst of talking about vanity and folly, he's saying, let me just show you what I've seen. And Agur echoes the sentiment. He's saying there's nothing worse than someone leading who doesn't have the quality of leadership or has the ability to lead. Many of us in this room perhaps could spend a little bit of time tonight talking about people that we worked for who were inept in leading the people they were leading. Am I right? Many of us have worked for people who were not able to be in that position, but for lack of a better word, they didn't have anybody else, or it was just, you know, spontaneous combustion, boom, now they're in the leadership position, and it doesn't go well. And that's the idea. The Bible says it's disquieting, it's disturbing to those around them because they're not suitable for it. Proverbs 19 and verse 10, "Delight is not seemly for a fool, much less for a servant to have rule over princes." And so the Bible talks about this because this is a real thing. Now, let me just say this. What is it that you should do if someone is leading you who doesn't possess the ability to lead correctly? You're just supposed to follow the orders. You're just supposed to say, you know what? I am obeying a higher authority. That's my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has me in this position, And as long as they're not asking me to be immoral or break some kind of a higher truth, then I'm just going to let God be God. But it's true. It's disquieting. How many have ever been frustrated because you have worked or been around or under somebody that was in this situation? So he talks about unqualified leadership. Letter B, he talks about unthankful independence. Now, this one you really have to think about. By the way, all these you have to think about. Okay, a servant reigning as a leader. Now, look at this one. A fool when he is filled with meat. Now, since we're thinking in the riddle mode, just think about that for a minute. A fool, by Bible definition, when he's filled with meat. Now, why would that? You have to think. Okay, he's talking about it. It's being perturbing. It's being disturbing. It leads to turmoil. Why is it a bad thing in society or in circumstance when a fool is filled with meat? Now, just think about it for a minute. He's talking about a fool who prospers. The term filled with meat has to do with abundant wealth. Now, think about this. Remember that a fool in Proverbs is not someone who lacks intelligence. So that's God doesn't want to demean somebody for ignorance. Is everybody okay? Ignorance isn't a sin. You're just dumb to stay that way. But that's not what the definition of a fool is. A fool is not someone that lacks intelligence or good sense, but somebody who completely rejects God and his law. Someone that says, well, I know this is what the Bible says, but I'm going against them. Everybody listening? So the idea here is, why is it such a bad thing? Well, this is the defiant one. So the fool is one who will not receive instruction. The fool is one that says, not only will I not receive instruction, but I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and I'm not going to let anybody tell me otherwise. So it's not just being defiant to God. Now it's a complete independence. Look at me. That's why it's so bad to find a fool in his folly, is because they're being filled up. Now watch. This defiant one has made it in the world by his own efforts and flaunts his goods as evidence that he does not need God. That's what the fool has said in his heart, that there is no God. So now we're learning something. Such a man does not see his food. Now watch. Remember what it says. It says a fool when he is filled with what? Meat, all right? So when he receives his food, it is not a sign of God's blessing because he doesn't need God. It's all his own. But of the success, this is the success of my independence. You ever met somebody that said, I made it here by blood, sweat, and tears, and I pulled myself by my own bootstraps, and God had nothing to do with it? Okay? That is just begging for trouble. That's begging for being disquieted right there. Why? Because you're dealing with a fool. That's why the Bible says it's good not to answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. So when we talk about this, it causes you to what? Stop and say, okay, why is this such a big deal? By the way, it also says you probably shouldn't emulate that. This first portion of the intolerable is a warning to say, now, wait a minute. God, you are what you are, and you have what you have by the grace of God. If that's the case, don't be foolish with it. Don't become a disturbance, or don't disquiet what God is doing in your life. So he talks about the unthankful independence of this fool. Thirdly, he talks about the unamiable wife. Now he speaks specifically here for an odious woman. You see that? An odious woman when she is married. Now it pauses to think, okay, why is this such a big deal? What is the problem when an odious woman is married? Now, there's really no problem except for the people around her when an odious woman is just in public. But apparently it's worse because he's mentioning it in the context of being married, an odious woman. The word odious, you can circle it there in your Bible or write it in your notes, means to hate or be hateful. How many have ever met a hateful person? Okay? You know immediately where their mind is. It's not on the Lord. It's not on cooperation. It's not on the Spirit of God. Can I get amen right there? It's just not. It's constantly just a hate-filled person. Now, a spiteful, why is this such a big deal? Well, a spiteful and domineering woman creates chaos in the home. Did you hear what I said? A spiteful, hateful, and domineering woman creates chaos in the home. By the way, if she's not married, she creates chaos wherever she is. People around her have a difficult time speaking because she's speaking. Okay, now watch. She creates an intolerable, disquieted living environment for her husband and children and makes it very difficult, if not impossible, for her husband to love her like Christ loved the church. Now, I don't know. This is the great part about this. Until we get to heaven, we won't know exactly why the writer is writing about that specifically. I don't know if he married one, or if he lived next to one, or if he just was told about one. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit of God inspired him to write of some existence that he was aware of and say, listen, of all the things that are disquieting, whether it's a servant that reigns or a fool that's full of himself, I'm telling you, one of the worst things in the world is when an odious woman is married, because it doesn't make for peace. Is everybody hearing me tonight? Okay, so this is the warning. Letter D talks about the unholy familiarity. Now, this one is quite interesting, but it doesn't take, I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to really figure it out. Notice what it says in the next verse, or the next portion, in verse 23. And in handmaid, he concludes this part about the intolerable. In handmaid that is heir to her mistress. In handmaid, servant lady, that is heir to the mistress. Now, this is a servant girl who would replace or displace her mistress, the lady of the house. When an immoral, seductive handmaiden woos and wins the heart of her mistress's husband, a horrible and immoral situation is created, then a grievous sin is committed. Now you know why it's so disquieting. All are affected by it, but nobody more than the former wife, nobody more than her children. It destroys the home, defies the sanctity of marriage, and defies the God-commanded order. Now, we get this. But think about it. Who in the Bible can you think of before the law that had an handmaid? She's very popular in the Bible. Sarah, what was her handmaid's name?
Hagar.
And was that a problematic situation or what? Now, it was problematic. And by the way, you could argue, well, Sarah was the dummy that said, here, take my handmaid and go have a son by her. Granted. But afterward, when it was supposed to be okay that she had this, could you describe it as a disquieting neighborhood? Yes. It was turbulent at best. And so you get the idea. Now watch. What if the wife didn't consent? Let's just pretend that Sarah and Hagar live in proximity as they had for perhaps years. But because of familiarity with Hagar, because of the close proximity of Hagar, now, all of a sudden, Hagar, instead of waiting for Sarah to say or do something, decides that she's going to wiggle her way in between Sarah and Abraham. Now you see the idea. The idea is, however it happens, it's disquieting, it's disturbing, it's perturbing to the home. And in God's economy, it's intolerable. It is something that causes problems. Listen. As Christians, I don't believe we should be part of the problem. I think we should be part of the solution. I think we should be taking the warning and saying, you know what, Lord? I'm not trying to seek the position of being in control or being a leader if I'm not qualified. By the way, Lord, you're the one that puts one down and sets another one up, so I'll just wait on you. Amen. If you want me to be a boss, if you want me to be just a laborer, I'll do whatever you want because I'm serving you at the end of the day, okay? But I certainly don't want to seek that. I don't want to be foolish in doing that. I don't want to seek something I'm not qualified for. I certainly want to be thankful and dependent for all I get. You get this idea? And so when he goes down this, he puts forth these statements about what's so disquieting, and it causes us all, if we spent the time to look at the Word of God and say, huh, I can learn something from a handmaid. I can learn something from a servant. I can learn something from even a fool because of the way that the Bible defines all of these. So he talks, first of all, about the intolerable. Secondly, let's talk about the admirable. The admirable. So the first one's a warning, and it's something to ponder and say, okay, just like every warning, all right, Lord, am I venturing out in a way that I shouldn't? Am I speaking in a way that I shouldn't? Is my mindset in a way that I shouldn't? We want to stop and take the admonition of the Holy Spirit here and just say, Lord, I want you to nurture me, and then we go on. But often, and look, we could probably all admit to this tonight, when we read a proverb, and I don't know about you, but when I get to Proverbs 30, I go, oh, here come the servants, the fools, and the ants every time. And what do? We just read through it for what it is. And you know, I've listed it out. You list the things, you know, here's the lion, here's the greyhound, here's the king. And then you sit back and you go, okay, and you kind of ponder it, excuse me, for about 35 seconds. And then you move on. And you go, man, I read Proverbs 30 today, right? And you don't normally think long enough. And yet here are just these first four verses. God gets very serious about what's intolerable. Let's look at what's admirable. Verse 24. There be four things. Notice how he describes them, which are little upon the earth, but they're exceeding wise. Now, how many have ever lost something on the floor? Raise your hand. Okay. I have an awful habit of leaving everything everywhere, but most recently what I've done is I'll take my glasses off and I'll put them on my bedspread. And I'll go out the house to do whatever, and I'll come back and I will go, and I'll look at my dresser because I'm thinking, well, the obvious place for an individual who's wise to put their glasses would be on the dresser. That makes complete sense. If there's a designated spot, my dad would say, everything has a place and there's a place for, okay. If that was the place, then that would be, but I go there like, I know I put them there, but they're not there. And then I'll look at the bed and they will be right there in front of me and I cannot see them because it's mixed in with all the writing or whatever. And I go out of the room and my wife doesn't even bother saying, honey, are you looking for something now? Because I'm always looking for something, okay? I'll go throughout the house and I'll be like, what are you supposed to do? Retrace your steps. So I go back through the steps and I go back in there and I will squint and I will do whatever. And then finally, I'll put my other glasses on and I'll go, oh, they were on the bed the whole time. And I promise I've looked at the bed three times. You ever done that? But it's even worse when things are smaller than that. A penny, in my house it would be a Lego, a Nerf air dart, and you can't find it. You know, you're playing war with your son and you want to prove to him that you're a much better shot and that you're the chief warrior of the home, and he needs to go down like a man, boom, boom, boom. And you're shooting, all these darts are flying all over the place. So you know you've shot 12 darts and you find 11.
Yeah, that's right.
Oh, feel my pain, amen. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about because you don't have kids. You should get them guns, by the way. You should get them air guns, but you don't know what I'm talking about because you don't have little ones. So you, what do? We're not starting the next round until I find every dart. Am I right? Because I want 12 shots. I can't beat you with 11. I got to beat you with 12. And you could turn the whole floor upside down and you won't find it. The next day by accident, you'll walk by, there it is. Why? Because it's a little thing. Now watch. He takes and he describes these things as little upon the earth, which means you have to look at them on purpose. You really have to take the time and say, I wonder what I could learn about that. Remember the illustration Brother Brooks gave about the ants and how the preacher stopped and he just was watching the ants? That's the same idea. There's a lot of things that go on much smaller than skyscrapers and banks and businesses. And God says, listen, you want to learn something? Look at something that I've created. Look really low to the ground. Notice how it describes, there be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. And notice, they're ants, conies, locusts, and the spider, which I'll describe here in a minute. Verse 25, the ants are people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. 26, the conies are but a feeble folk, yet make their houses in the rocks. What does that mean? The locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. Now, as the writer continues, he now transfers from the negative and the counterintuitive circumstances of society, and now he calls our attention to nature and the little things, listen, that are seemingly insignificant, okay? There are things that we would not normally look to except to say, there's an ant, there's a coney, there's a spider. And if we see spiders, we normally run, right? That's about all we tend to think of. And yet he's saying, listen, there are significant things in the little things. If the little foxes spoil the vines, then I would declare that little is much when God is in it. There are too many little things that slip by during the day. By the way, when you're a mom and a dad, don't let the little things slip by. Don't let the prayer at night slip by. Don't let the cuddle time slip by. Don't let the small intimate moments stand by. You don't have them forever. Okay? So he says the little things here. Now watch. C.S. Lewis said, "Nature never taught me that there exists a God of glory and of infinite majesty." He said, "I had to learn that in other ways, but nature gave the word glory meaning for me." See, he didn't have to learn of the glory of God from nature, but it gave him a new meaning when he looked at nature. It gave glory a new meaning. The Bible says in Romans 1 and verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So here the wisdom concerns the wisdom and the qualities that lead to success. Okay, now we're talking about the admirable in the physical and the spiritual realm. Now, please, when the word success is used, and I believe that's probably why God didn't put it in the Bible except but once, and it had to do with the word of God in Joshua 1. But when I talk about success, please understand that success for a Christian is not measured in dollars and cents. Okay? Success for a Christian has to do with standing at the bar of the Lord Jesus Christ one day and giving the account of your life. And yet, nevertheless, whether it's spiritual or physical, when I'm done with these next few points, you're going to say, "Well, that makes sense." And he's very plain with it. And so I want you to notice tonight, first of all, the first quality that leads to success, albeit whether it's spiritual or physical, has to do with letter A, being industrious. Being industrious. The Bible says the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. Does it not say in Proverbs 6 and verse 6, "Go to the ant, thou," what's the next word? Sluggard. So now we're seeing the ant is industrious, obviously, because the sluggard is not. "Go to the ant, thou sluggard." And it says, "Consider her ways and be wise." So in the, I feel like I just went through puberty. So in the riddles of the wise, he uses that and says, "Now listen, I've learned something just by watching the ants. Ants survive the winter because they have the foresight and the discipline to work tirelessly and store their food in the summer when it is available." So they're not being hasty. They're not being frivolous. They're being very frugal and very disciplined. They know, okay, I've got to have enough food to survive the winter. Anybody ever, I don't know if you have squirrels. I have some squirrels that collect black walnuts out in front of our house, and they bury them in the back of the house, okay? You'll see them go down my fence, and they will look mouse full. They will look, and then they'll go out to the grass, and then they'll dig a hole, and then they'll put the hole in it, and then they'll push it down, and then they'll go back to get another one, and they'll come back and they'll do it again. What are they doing? They're storing food. The same thing is true instinctively of every creature that God made that has to survive a cold time when the food source is not there. So when it is available, they have to be diligent instead of sluggardly. They decide to go out and they discipline themselves to collect. The secret to their strength then is their unity. They're a people or a tribe, a collective unit. They work together as one, though they have no king, to accomplish what they are too small to do individually. Ants never work by themselves. They always work collectively. They always work as a unit. If we wish to be successful in life, we must have foresight. What does that mean? Plan ahead. You have to make a plan and then work the plan. That's the idea. And then be disciplined. Then unified. Be able to work with others and work tirelessly to accomplish our task. There's nothing worse than desiring to and needing to work with others who are not willing to work with others. It's frustrating, right? And so the idea is, how do ants accomplish what they do? Together. They accomplish it because it needs to be done. They accomplish it because they're disciplined and they're desiring to go out and do what's necessary. Not strong, the Bible says, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. And so we see this as being industrious. Secondly, he talks about the coney and being prudent. I think we have a picture of a coney, don't we, Steve? When I was in Israel the last time, we were driving through, and no, that's a coney, Miss Evelyn. That's not a squirrel. That's what I just said. Never mind. So we were driving through, and we were almost to the caves of En Gedi, and I looked over in the side, and all these rocks were those things. And they can get, that's called a hyrax. They actually get a little larger, probably the size of a jackrabbit or so, maybe even a little larger. And that's what they look like. And you see them peering over the rocks. And I said to Avi, our guide, I said, Avi, what is that? He goes, oh, that's a hyrax. He said, I believe the Bible calls it a coney. Now, I've always thought the coney was a rabbit, but this is obviously not a rabbit. These things are native to Syria and to Palestine. And it's somewhat similar to the rabbit, less the ears, obviously. And here's the lesson. Now, the Bible says here, conies are but a what kind of folk? A what? Okay, so feeble, does that mean strong? It would be the opposite of strong. So they're weak. Feeble, you could say, could you say because of their weakness, they're vulnerable? Very vulnerable. They're vulnerable to all kinds of prey, or as prey to all kinds of predators. So here's the lesson. A coney is smart enough to know its weaknesses and to hide itself where it's safe from danger. And according to the Bible, by burrowing into the crevices of the rocks. And I'm telling you, at the caves in Gedi, if you're going with us to Israel, there are not just hyrax, but there are Israeli deer that use those rocks for protection. And they are masters of getting around it. It's unbelievable. And what did they do? Well, according to the Bible, because of their weakness, they're going to use the fortification around them to protect them. And you're thinking, well, of course that's what they do because they're little and they can't protect themselves. They burrow into the crevices of the rocks where it is beyond the reach of its enemies. What does that translate to us? That's smart. That means that they know what their enemy is, where there is, their tactics, and they know where to hide to protect themselves. Psalm 104:18, the high hills are a refuge for wild goats, listen, and the rocks for the conies. They're smart enough to hide when danger is about. And Agur here says, wow, I see these all the time. I wonder what I could learn from them. Let me just consider this for a minute. I don't know if one day he saw a hawk come out of nowhere and all of a sudden the coney went down in the rock where the hawk couldn't get him. I don't know if there was a coyote or a wolf. I don't know what it was, but instinctively they know where to go where there's safety. Let me ask you a question. Do you? Do you know where to go? Because the Bible says a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on are punished. I believe we've got to be wise in protecting ourselves throughout life, protecting ourselves from all who would harm us, not just physically, but spiritually. Let me give you a couple suggestions to hide in tonight. Maybe you want to put this down in your notes. I think you need to hide in godly counsel. There's safety in a multitude of, say it with me, counselors. You know, some people just don't want counsel. They just don't want it. And yet God says, no. There are people, watch, who watch out for your soul. You know, the Bible calls them pastors. Do you know what that means? That means part of my job is to discern, recognize, and to help what may be detriment to your spirit and your spiritual life. It's my job to watch out for that. It's my job as an under-shepherd, as the sheepdog, if you will, to say, you know, I don't know that that's going to help you. So counsel is a place to hide. Let me say number two, you need to hide just simply in godly friendships. Boy, there's safety in godly friendships, in having people around you that love Jesus, amen, and that love the will of God for you. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And so if I'm smart enough, if I want to learn anything from the coney, the hyrax, it is, you know what, I need to know where to hide. I need to know where to run. We hide in godly friendships. But can I say this? One of the safest places to hide is the house of God. It's just the house of God. When the doors are open, be in the house of God. It's safe to run into the family of God. I wrote this down. You may want to copy it down. Doing that which is right has always been a safe house against that which is wrong. Doing that which is right has always been a safe house to that which is wrong. Safe houses, like the city of refuge, you run to it to be safe. By the way, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth to it and are safe, according to the Bible. Man, you got to know where to hide. Now think about some things that you've encountered in the last 4 days since we met on Sunday. Think about what you could have thought of before. And by the way, some things you just can't anticipate. but some things you can. And think about if there's anything in the last 4 days where you thought, you know what, if I'd have just put a little forethought into that, I could have protected myself by the grace of Almighty God, and I could have been kept from doing that. You know, there's a lot to be said about being in the house of God as opposed to not, and how much idleness leads as the devil's workshop. There's a lot of Christians that have not meant to go astray, but many of them have gone down that road simply just because they weren't in the house of God. They weren't faithful. Because the house of God is where the family of God is. It's where godly friendships are made. It's where godly counsel is. That's safe. By the way, praise the Lord that God ordained that. That he gave us a safe place. Conies, we can learn something from the conies. Be industrious. Be prudent. Thirdly, I'm going to wrap it up. Thirdly, be cooperative. Be cooperative. Now, we kind of met this, we kind of saw this with the ant. But he goes back and notice verse 27, the locusts have no king either. Yet go they forth, all of them, and I want you to underline the two words, by bands. They go together. They don't go individually. They go together. Like the ant, they also find that their strength is in their unity. Now, there's a theme here that he's come up with. And their great organization. Now, it's interesting that they're organized by bands, yet they have no leader. They've decided to go together, but they don't need somebody to say, go together. It's just, you could say, God created in that way. That you don't ever find the locust by themselves. They're always in bands. Yet they have nobody that has to tell them to go together. They have no recognized leader, yet they are massive and they are mighty. As an army, they march in a regular order, camp in the field at night, and in the morning rise with the sun, dry their wings, and fly in the direction of the wind. Let's go to the slide that you have there. They number in the billions, covering an area up to 10 miles in length and 5 miles wide, and have been known to fly, listen to this, 17 hours at a time. That covers 1,500 miles with no leader. They just decided, we're going to do this, and if we're going to do anything, we're going to do it together. Now, that is unbelievable to me. That Agur would simply look at a swarm and say, huh, I don't see one like a goose would be out front, and though they rotate, I don't see somebody being the head of the lion's den. They just do this naturally. But I tell you, I wish Christians were like that, naturally. I wish we didn't have to preach about endeavoring to keep the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. I wish preachers never had to address the fact that we're supposed to walk worthy of the vocation with all lowliness and meekness, endeavoring to keep the unity. I wish we never had to talk about blessed is the unity and how good and pleasant it is that the brethren dwell together in, help me, unity. And yet God over and over, he says, listen, if you're not going to listen to my word, listen to my creation. Let me show you a living, breathing example. Now, again, I don't know what Agur necessarily saw. I don't know if he saw a swarm like this. I don't know necessarily, but here's what I know. Man, he was right on the money. Naturally. Natural unity. Locusts, by the way, seem unstoppable by millions working together as one in an orderly fashion. Then I remembered Matthew 16, 18. On this rock, I will build my church. And because of the way, in parentheses, unwritten and uninspired, because of the way I've designed it, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Amazing. Amazing. To be successful in life, spiritually or physically, we must be wise enough to work with others in harmony and to organize ourselves to achieve success. So let's think about this and just review for a minute. If we go back to the admirable and we look at these things in succession, the ants are an example of what? Say it out loud. Industrious. Be industrious. And then we saw the conies, which were what? Be prudent. And then we saw the locusts, which were? Be cooperative. Fourthly, and I'm done, the spider is letter D. We've got to live by faith. What's admirable? What's admirable? Now, this is the only time that this word is used in all of Scripture. and it actually describes an animal, it is not the animal. In other words, as we think of the spider, it is not a spider. It is instead a kind of lizard, okay? A kind of lizard. And so this lizard, you would identify it as the gecko lizard. Now, we know of gecko lizards, right? This is a gecko lizard that all of us have seen from time to time. All right, may not understand what the commercial is all about, but what you need to understand is how much money they saved by switching to Geico. Okay? Let's go to the actual picture. The gecko, which can easily be caught in hand, was common throughout all of Palestine, even in palaces of kings. Notice what it says. It says, the spider, or the gecko, it's a kind of lizard, taketh hold with her hands and is in what? King's palaces. Now, let's just think about this for a minute. King's palaces are made a lot with marble, like the flooring that we have out here that's so dangerous when it gets wet. That is not easy to climb on. But it's interesting to note about the gecko. Ironside writes, and I quote, it uses its 4 feet very much like hands to catch its food, chiefly flies and spiders, and securely hold them while it devours them. On the underside of each toe is a tiny sponge-like sac containing an adhesive liquid. As it runs up marble walls or out on decorative ceilings, the substance oozes out. It enables the gecko, listen, to take hold with its hands on the smooth, even slippery surfaces from which it is not easily dislodged. Now, the secret then to the lizard's success, you could say, is in its boldness. So no matter what the angle or the surface, it's going to go out there and it knows exactly what to do and it's not going to go anywhere. It's bold enough to go where no man has ever gone before. We watched too much television when we were little. Now, it goes where it wants to go and it does it with great confidence. And it grasps whatever it desires. It is seen then as active, not passive. When we were in Hawaii years ago, on Maui, there's a church that we go to when we're there. And I remember it was one of the first times that I ever got to go to church and not have to worry about the service, not have to preach, not have to worry about what songs are, if there was nursery workers. By the way, there was no nursery workers that day. And I got to sit down and just enjoy the service. And I'm not even joking. We sat there and like 5 minutes into the service, a gecko started walking down the wall. And nobody, of course, the guy that was giving the announcements had no idea. Everybody else had no idea what he was saying. They were all interested in the gecko. They were just like, what? And I was too. I was on vacation. Who cares what's happening in the service? Wow, what's that over there, squirrel? Oh, lizard. You know, it was amazing. And they go, they're active. Now think about this. When we're talking about the riddles, what's such a big deal about these geckos? They're active, not passive. They're bold, not timid. They're aggressive, but not hesitant, willing, persistent, not easily distracted or detoured. They're determined and unyielding, not easily discouraged. Now, when a Christian absolutely knows the will of God, that should be their characteristics. When you know the will of God and you know what he wants you to do, you should be active. Not passive. Can I get somebody to say amen right there? You should be bold. Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace. You should be aggressive about the will of God. You should be persistent and determined by faith. Was not Joshua told by God to be strong and courageous? Did not David hasten to the giant? Was Paul not standing in the middle of a sinking ship and he cried, I believe God? Philip, did he not run to the eunuch? I mean, you can look throughout the word of God. Was not Noah willing to build a boat? Was he not willing to preach righteousness? Was the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were they not willing to stand before the king and said, listen, you can do with us what you want, but we're not bowing. And if God save us, because I know he can, fine. If he doesn't, we're still not bowing. I mean, all of those speak of exactly what he is talking about here in the boldness of this lizard. The wisdom seen then in each of these reveals the beauty of the wise creator and his creation and becomes a model for the principle that labor, diligence, organization, planning, and resourcefulness are better than strength, thus implying to all of us the superiority of wisdom over might. We think differently, can we say it like this, than God does? And he uses all of creation to show us all really how futile our thoughts really are. The wisdom of man is ridiculously lower than the foolishness of God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So the intolerable is the warning. The admirable is about the success, especially the spiritual success, and ought to be a way of life for all the Christians in the will of God. Now, I'm gonna save the last point for next week because I want us to really think about it. Now, that's what riddles do. They cause you to stop and ponder. And what do you, by the way, when you have a riddle that's given to you, like we did, even though I read it out loud, what did you do? You read it again. And then you read it again. And then you read it again. What if you did that with the Bible this week? What if instead of, listen, if the schedule, by the way, bogs you down, throw the schedule in the trash can. It would be better for you to spend a half hour on three verses than 3 hours on 250,000 verses. It would be better to meditate upon thy word. It would be better to say, you know what, Lord? There's something here and I'm not leaving until I wring every last bit and ounce of truth out of it because I need it. And that's what he's trying to tell us. He's saying, listen, I'm going to give you this to think about because you can't read those things without thinking. And by the way, I honestly believe that you shouldn't read the Word of God without thinking. Heavenly Father, I love you and I thank you for giving us a brain. I thank you for giving us the truth that we could contemplate with our brain. God, you gave us sense. You gave us reasoning. You gave us the ability in our bodies, in our minds, to understand everything around us. And God, I want to say thank you for that. I thank you that you didn't make us like animals, just instinctive. We just go through mechanical behaviors and motions. But God, you made us living souls. And you put everything around us for a purpose and a reason. And Lord, I pray that we would stop and ponder long enough on what those reasons are, especially on the Word of God. Lord, I pray maybe even tonight, if somebody hasn't already read their Bible today and they have decided, you know what, I've got to read it tonight before I go to bed, I pray that it wouldn't be with sleepy eyes. I pray that it wouldn't be in vain tomorrow when we open up your scripture. I pray rather it would be with a great purpose to ponder the truth and to think about it. Lord, your man, Agur, Lord, is the riddler of scripture. And he put these words in here on purpose so that you would have to think. He didn't spell it out for us. And God, so often in the Bible, you don't necessarily spell it out for us, but you give us the whole counsel of God that we would be able to consider our ways. We will be able to take the truth and apply it on our own with the help of the Holy Spirit. And I pray tonight that something was said that was a help. God, may we not be foolish. May we not be odious. May we not be vain in our own imagination and filled up with self. Rather, would you please help us to be full of the Holy Spirit? Would you help us to find your word more important than our own daily meat? Because it was you, Lord, that said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Now, Lord, tonight I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. I pray that you'd help us to apply the truth in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed.